Today's reading is from Nehemiah chapter 9, verses 5 to 33. And the Levites, Jeshua, Kadmiel, Bani, Hashabniah, Sherebiah, Hodiah, Shebaniah, and Pethahiah said, "Stand up and praise the Lord your God, who is from everlasting to everlasting. Blessed be your glorious name, and may it be exalted above all blessing and praise. You alone are the Lord. You made the heavens, even the highest heavens, and all their starry host, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them. You give life to everything, and the multitudes of heaven worship you. You are the Lord God who chose Abram and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans and named him Abraham. You found his heart faithful to you, and you made a covenant with him to give to his descendants the land of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Jebusites, and Girgashites. You have kept your promise because you are righteous. You saw the suffering of our ancestors in Egypt. You heard their cry at the Red Sea. You sent signs and wonders against Pharaoh, against all his officials, and all the people of his land. For you knew how arrogantly the Egyptians treated them. You made a name for yourself, which remains to this day. You divided the sea before them, so that they passed through it on dry ground. But you hurled their pursuers into the depths, like a stone into mighty waters. By day, you led them with a pillar of cloud, and by night with a pillar of fire to give them light on the way they were to take. You came down on Mount Sinai. You spoke to them from heaven. You gave them regulations and laws that are just and right, and decrees and commands that are good. You made known to them your holy Sabbath, and gave them commands, decrees, and laws through your servant Moses. In their hunger, you gave them bread from heaven, and in their thirst, you brought them water from the rock. You told them to go in and take possession of the land you had sworn with uplifted hand to give them. But they, our ancestors, became arrogant and stiff-necked, and they did not obey your commands. They refused to listen and failed to remember the miracles you performed among them. They became stiff-necked and in their rebellion appointed a leader in order to return to their slavery. But you are a forgiving God, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love. Therefore, you did not desert them, even when they cast for themselves an image of a calf and said, 'This is your God who brought you up out of Egypt,' or when they committed awful blasphemies. Because of your great compassion, you did not abandon them in the wilderness. By day, the pillar of cloud did not fail to guide them on their path, nor the pillar of fire by night to shine on the way they were to take. You gave your good spirit to instruct them. You did not withhold your manna from their mouths, and you gave them water for their thirst. For 40 years you sustained them in the wilderness. They lacked nothing. Their clothes did not wear out, nor did their feet become swollen. You gave them kingdoms and nations, allotting to them even the remotest frontiers. They took over the country of Sihon, king of Heshbon, and the country of Og, king of Bashan. You made their children as numerous as the stars in the sky, and you brought them into the land that you told their parents to enter and possess. Their children went in and took possession of the land. You subdued before them the Canaanites who lived in the land. You gave the Canaanites into their hands, along with their kings and the peoples of the land, to deal with them as they pleased. They captured fortified cities and fertile land. They took possession of houses filled with all kinds of good things, wells already dug, vineyards, olive groves, and fruit trees in abundance. They ate to the full and were well nourished. They reveled in your great goodness. But they were disobedient and rebelled against you. They turned their backs on your law. They killed your prophets who had warned them in order to turn them back to you. They committed awful blasphemies. So you delivered them into the hands of their enemies who oppressed them. But when they were oppressed, they cried out to you. From heaven you heard them, and in your great compassion you gave them deliverers who rescued them from the hand of their enemies. But as soon as they were at rest, they again did what was evil in your sight. Then you abandoned them to the hand of their enemies, so that they ruled over them. And when they cried out to you again, you heard from heaven, and in your compassion, you delivered them time after time. You warned them in order to turn them back to your law, but they became arrogant and disobeyed your commands. They sinned against your ordinances, of which you said, "The person who obeys them will live by them." Stubbornly, they turned their backs on you, became stiff-necked, and refused to listen. For many years, you were patient with them. By your Spirit, you warned them through your prophets. Yet they paid no attention, so you gave them into the hands of the neighboring peoples. But in your great mercy, you did not put an end to them or abandon them, for you are a gracious and merciful God. Now, therefore, our God, the great God, mighty and awesome, who keeps his covenant of love, do not let all this hardship seem trifling in your eyes, the hardship that has come on us, on our kings and leaders, on our priests and prophets, on our ancestors and all your people, from the days of the kings of Assyria until today. In all that has happened to us, you have remained righteous. You have acted faithfully, while we acted wickedly.
Good morning, everyone. Good to see you all. Welcome. Welcome to church. If you have your Bibles, please keep that open to Nehemiah chapter 9. We're going to spend some time in that a bit later. But before that, allow me to pray and commit this time to God. Heavenly Father, we give you great thanks and praise for, Lord, for the opportunity for us to sing praises and, Lord, to reflect on your majesty. And Father, as we spend this time thinking about, Lord, your great plans for this world, how faithful, how wonderful you are. Lord, we pray for your Holy Spirit to be at work in us, Lord, helping us to not just understand, not just comprehend, but Father, to worship you for who you are. We ask this, Father, in Jesus' name for your glory. Amen. Right, if you are new to us, welcome. Currently we are doing a sermon series on Genesis, on looking at the big picture of the whole Bible, the big arc. And we are doing that in partnership with the Concord Baptist Church. The big story of the Bible in 6-part sermon series. So far we have looked at the beginning, how God created the whole universe, a perfect creation with Adam and Eve enjoying God's favor. And then we saw last week Pastor Jonathan taking us through the human rebellion in Genesis chapter 3. The first humans, how they fell from God's favor when they decided to reject God and make their own decisions. And if you remember, the world was left with a whole lot of broken relationships, right? The relationship with God is broken, relationship with the creation is broken, and relationship with one another is broken. But in the middle of all these, we also saw a glimpse, a glimmer of hope, didn't we? A tiny shadow of how God is planning to restore this broken world. Through the descendant of Adam, the seed of the woman. This is the good news, the gospel in embryonic form. And Genesis chapter 4 to 11 shows how the life outside the garden went from bad to worse. As you read through those chapters, you see there's murder, there's death, there's sexual immorality, violence and corruption. And by the time we come to Genesis chapter 11, it all comes to a head. Human beings are on a quest to dethrone God. And God comes down, he judges them by scattering them all over the earth. And it is a pretty hopeless, dark, orderless, chaotic place, isn't it? A little bit like Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, before God created the world, before God brought order into the chaos. And what we find from Genesis chapter 12 onwards and the rest of the Old Testament is how God kind of restarting with one man, one family, one nation, the nation of Israel, to restore the world. That's what we are going to look at today, the history of Israel. And before we look at the passage that we read this morning from Nehemiah, I'm going to give us a big, broad brushstroke view of the chapters between Genesis 12 to Nehemiah, actually. It all begins with God choosing a man and making a covenant with him. God choosing Abraham. Now, a covenant is this big binding agreement between two parties. Here in Genesis chapter 12, verse 1 to 3, God makes a unilateral, one-sided covenant agreement with Abraham, which means the covenant depends on God. It does not depend on how Abraham or his family performs. It fully depends on God's ability to keep it, God's faithfulness. And this covenant becomes actually the foundation for the rest of the Old Testament and indeed the Bible. Here God promises to give Abraham and his descendants a land, a place to live. And God promises to increase the number, to make them a great nation. And then God promises to replace the covenant curses back in Genesis chapter 3 with blessings. I will bless you. You'll be a blessing. I will bless. And you, the whole world will be blessed through you. The one thing Abraham should do is to trust God and obey Him. And that's what he does. And by obeying, he actually sets a pattern for all of us. How should we respond to God's faithfulness? By trusting and obeying Him. And if you remember back in Genesis chapter 3, this is what Adam and Eve failed to do, right? They failed to trust God and obey Him. Then we find Israel. We see God's covenant promises continuing through Abraham's descendants, his grandson, Jacob. God gives Jacob the name Israel. And his 12 sons form the 12 tribes of Israel. God gives us a clue that the tribe of Judah, one of the sons of Jacob, have a role in God's plan of restoring the world. It is through the tribe of Judah God would raise a ruler. And the family of Abraham then moves to Egypt to survive a famine, which we kind of looked at in our last sermon series. And then they become slaves in Egypt for 400 years. But there we see God increases their number, again keeping His promises. And after 400 years in slavery in Egypt, God rescues the people through Moses and gives them the law at the foothills of Mount Sinai. How to live as God's people. And then God brings them into the promised land, the land of Canaan. Again, God being faithful to His promises. God raises David in the tribe of Judah to be the king, the second king of Israel. This is the high point in Israel's history. God promises that a descendant of David would be an eternal king. A king in God's favor. But soon after, we find the kingdom is divided, south and the northern kingdom. And by 586 BCE, both have gone into exile, into Assyria and Babylon. Their cities are burnt down and all their temples are destroyed. Then we know 70 years later, they all return from Babylon. They return and started rebuilding the city under Ezra and Nehemiah. This marks the end of the record, actually, of the Old Testament history. As you can see, if you know your Bibles, these are broad brushstroke images or turning points in Israel's history. But this covered around 1600 years. Although they begin to rebuild the temple and the walls around the city, but there's this sense of disappointment. There's a sense of things are not good. People are sad. People are still in sin. There's this gloominess, darkness. And kind of the Old Testament ends where it all began, with chaos, darkness, and hopelessness. And most importantly, we still don't see God's promise of restoration, do we? Or the ruler in the line of David. And today we come to the book of Nehemiah. Although we find the book of Nehemiah towards kind of the middle of the Old Testament, it should actually be at the end because It records chronologically the end of Israel's history in the Old Testament. It was written around 440 BCE. And most of it, if you read, describes like this building of the temple and the walls around Jerusalem. But Nehemiah chapter 9, the chapter that was read to us, we find sitting in the rubble and the ruin, the people take time to look back, to review their whole story, to review their whole story between God and his people Israel. And as they look back, they learn two lessons. God's faithfulness and human unfaithfulness. You would have noticed this as you read through, as you were listening through, how God's faithfulness, goodness, is again and again interrupted with human unfaithfulness. Let's have a look at this. The very first thing, they declare God's faithfulness, isn't it? Now, if you look at the beginning of Nehemiah chapter 9, the reason why people were gathered there on that day was to confess their sins. They were wearing sackcloth, they were fasting, and they were mourning, they were putting ashes on their head. They were there to mourn and grieve, looking at the past, confess their sins. But as you read through, confession is not the main theme in this chapter. Yes, they confess their sins, but more verses in this chapter is given to describe God and his faithfulness, right? In a sense, it looks like this is a declaration of God's majesty, telling the truth about God. I wonder, as Mishon was reading, did you notice how many times the word you or your appeared referring to God? A lot. I did a count on my NIV. There were 88 times within these 38 verses. And most of the you and your, especially the yous, are followed by a verb. God doing something. Creating, choosing, speaking, dividing, knowing, seeing, giving, driving out, sending, hurling, coming, sustaining, subduing, warning, keeping, and so on. What does that tell? These are acts of God on Israel's behalf in their history. Then we hear God's attributes, don't we? He is a promise-keeping God. Forgiving, gracious, compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in love, patient, gracious and merciful, covenant-keeping, righteous and faithful. And they recognize their great God is a God who keeps his covenant of love. He is a faithful God. The very covenant that he made with Abraham back in Genesis chapter 12, he has been faithful to that covenant over and over and over again. In other words, friends, what they're doing is they're confessing that if not for God working on their behalf, if not for God's gracious character, if God had not been faithful to his covenant, they would not have existed to tell the story. And as we discussed in our growth group last Friday, we often talk about the heroes of the Old Testament, right? Heroes, but were they really heroes? God is the hero, isn't it? God is the hero of Israel's story. And the people of Israel look back and they acknowledge that fact. Now, I think this is something that we need to do as well, dear friends, today. Proclaim the wonders, the majesties, the excellencies of God whenever we get the opportunity. Where do we find a record of God's excellencies or majesties? Here in the Word of God, isn't it? We find a record of God's relentless faithfulness, His power, His wisdom, His love, His justice. You know, we should be like MasterChef judges. Right? What do? When they get a bowl of food in front of them, at least in front of the TV, they don't just gobble it down. No, they take time. Eat slowly. Chew it slowly. They take time to feel the different flavors, the different ingredients, the texture, the balance or the imbalance of flavors, and then they talk about it. Why? Because they pay attention to what they're eating. So must we. We should pay attention to God's attributes as we read God's Word, meditate His Word. As Psalm 34 verse 8 says, we must taste and see that the Lord is good. When you are reading God's Word, are you tasting? Are you tasting? Are you seeing God's goodness? Are you tasting His faithfulness? And when you see that, when you hear that, do what we did this morning. Declare His praises. Talk about His faithfulness. Sing songs and praise God. Just like Psalm 147 did this morning. And another way that we get to, or we that helps us to declare God's wonders or praises is our own story, isn't it? We must pause and notice God's goodness, His faithfulness, His provision, His forgiveness, the ways that He has carried us through over the years in our own story. And not be ashamed to share that with others as we have opportunity. Share our testimony. Share our testimonies praising God, not on what we have done. And whenever we get the opportunities, friend, we must acknowledge that we owe our existence to God's gracious character and His consistency in faithfulness. That God is the hero of our story. The second thing that they do as they go through this confession, this prayer, is they acknowledge, compared to God's consistent, relentless faithfulness, they declare, they acknowledge human unfaithfulness. Notice how this prayer alternates between acknowledging God's faithfulness and acknowledging their sin. Got some verses up here. Starts with the verses 6 to 15, where they talk about the greatness of God in creation and in covenant. What is followed? People's hardening of their necks. I used to have I had a stiff neck like about 3 months ago. I had to go and take physio because I couldn't turn. My whole body had to turn. That's what stiff neck does. You don't want to turn. You want to be arrogant and stubborn going in your own way. Then God shows His grace. What does people do? They go and worship idols. And God is merciful. What does people do? Disobedient. God disciplines and redeems them. And people commit evil acts. God delivers them. People again turn their back and stiffen their neck. And God is patient. He judges and He shows mercy. Why is this important, that this prayer is alternating between these two? The very first thing, it helps us to see how ugly our sin is. This is important because today, in today's society, people try to minimize sin, right? We fail to call sin, sin. We fail to call sin a wickedness or an evil in God's eyes. Instead of doing that, we may blame on our external circumstances. We might try to justify sinful behavior by saying, well, that is the latest fashion. That is the trend. Everyone does it, and why shouldn't I? And we also can minimize sinful behavior by comparing ourselves to others. Or we might say, well, yes, I'm a bit materialistic, but compared to my neighbor, I'm not as bad as he is. Yes, I may seem to get a bit angry and say mean things to when I'm angry, but you better meet my friend. When he gets mad, he just loses it completely. You see, when we try to compare ourselves with others, we get to play this self-righteous card, right? But when we place ourselves alongside the attributes of and the actions of God, we get to see ourselves for who we are, how God sees us, sinners and rebels against God. We see how terribly we fall short of God's glory. We see how terribly we miss the mark, the standard that God has set for us. When we compare ourselves with the incomparable, as Isaiah says, even our good deeds are like filthy rags. Dear friends, we must not take our sin lightly. We must be confronted with the ugliness of our sin. And notice also in verse 33 onwards, there's a bit of a shift. All this time, the people of Israel has been talking about they, them, their. They were referring to their ancestors. But the focus changes from them, they, to we, our, and us. Verse 33. You remain righteous. You have acted faithfully, while we acted wickedly. Verse 37, because of our sin, we are in great distress. What are they doing? Now, they don't deny that their ancestors had a part to play. They do. But they realize they're equally responsible, equally guilty and sinful before a righteous God. They own their sinfulness. And again, this is an important point in how we approach sin, isn't it? We must admit that sin is not something that just out there. It is not them or they, our friends, our forefathers, our parents, our culture. No, sin is inside us. Our hearts are sinful. Isn't that what Jesus said? From within, out of a person's heart, evil thoughts come. And as the Apostle Paul reminds us, there's no one, no one righteous, not even one. All of us have turned away from God and become worthless, destined for destruction. We must not lose sight of the ugliness of our sin before God. And the second thing when we place our sinfulness against God's faithfulness is it gives us the confidence of forgiveness. It gives us the confidence of forgiveness. Now, one of the things we all do these days is look at Google reviews, right? Who doesn't look at Google reviews before you go to a restaurant or buy something? Well, some of you don't. Oh, well done. But I do. I leave some reviews as well. But we look at them, right? Because we want to make sure like they have a good track record. And I speak to some people when they're about to go for surgeries, and some very often what they say is, you know what, the doctor that I'm going to, the surgeon, he has a great track record. He has done hundreds of surgeries like mine, so I trust my doctor. Maybe you have said that too. Don't you think this is how the people of Israel approach God in verse 32? They ask God. Where did it go? Okay. That's the slide I'm after. They ask God to intervene, not on the basis of what they have done, but on the basis of God's covenant faithfulness. They knew God was kind. They knew God is patient. They knew God has forgiven them in the past. They knew God was faithful to his covenant, and they banked on God's amazing grace. They trusted on God's track record over the years. And even today, what should give us confidence to come before God and ask forgiveness and help us is not our track record, not our good works, not what we have done, but God's mercy. We must bank on God's track record of dealing with sinners like you and me millions and billions of times in the past. And this is what 1 John chapter 1 verse 9 says, right? Come and confess your sins to God. Why? He is faithful and just. And he will forgive us our sins and cleanse us, purify us from all our unrighteousness. And we can approach God's throne of mercy, this mercy seat, confidently. Why? Because we have a good and a gracious God. Good and a gracious King. We must not ignore the ugliness of our sin. But we must have confidence in God's faithfulness in forgiving us when we come to Him. Repenting of our sins, turning to Him, and turning to Jesus. So, two lessons from Israel's history. God is consistently faithful, and humans are consistently unfaithful. You see, there's no hope in humanity, which is a good thing. Although bleak and dark, Israel's history ends with a confident hope. Hope of restoration. Why do we call a confident hope? Because this is a hope that does not depend on us, on humans, but a hope that solely depends on God's covenant faithfulness. In short, He has promised to restore, and He will restore without our help. And the history teaches us that. And what should be our response? Trust him and obey him. And we'll come to that next week to see how God keeps his promises as we look at Jesus next week.